It's a great comfort to know that no matter how crazy, chaotic, or terrible things may seem to be, that Almighty God oversees everything and nothing happens in His world that He does not allow for His own good and His own purpose. Now, you may be here this morning struggling with something that is hard to understand. The good news is that even if you don't understand your circumstances, God does. And if you belong to Christ, God will use every event in your life for your good and God's purpose. That's a wonderful truth and a wonderful hope. As the disciples watched Jesus on trial before the Roman authorities, I'm sure they were disappointed, shocked, and scared to death. They had no idea what was going on or how it would turn out. Were they praying? I'd like to think so. This morning you have an outline for the passage that we're going to look at on the back of your bulletin. And first of all, I'd like to look at the setting. You know that we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're coming to chapter 19. We're following the events of Jesus after His arrest. He was betrayed by one of His own disciples, arrested by Roman soldiers and the Jewish officials. He was questioned and condemned by the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. And as we come to this passage in our study of John, we come to chapter 19 and continue to follow the events as Jesus stands before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate has found no fault in Jesus. And because Pilate considers Jesus innocent of any crime, he has just offered to release Jesus. But the crowd instead asked for Barabbas. And as you most likely know, Barabbas was a prisoner. He was a murderer and a rebel. Now, what do you think Pilate is going to do next? Now, remember, he is supposedly the one in charge. He can do whatever he wants to do. Fine, he can grant the people's wish and let Barabbas free. But he can also release Jesus. What will he do? Well, let's find out. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. I'm going to be reading from the NIV, which is the same translation that's in the rack in front of you. So if you don't have your Bible, you can pull that out of the rack and you will find John chapter 19 on page, I think it's 676, somewhere around there. So let me read the whole passage this morning. We're just going to look at the first 12 verses of John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the other officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Now let's go back and look at verse 1. The torture begins. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. I want you to notice that the scripture gives a straightforward account of what happened to Jesus. There's no long description. There's no attempt to stir the reader's emotions. Perhaps this is because the readers were very familiar with these words and could easily visualize what was happening. But since these events are not familiar to us, I'll stir your emotions. So it says that first he had Jesus flogged. In other words, he had him whipped. Now, when you think about a whip, you don't think of, I don't know, maybe you've seen the movie Zorro, you know, and he has this whip. And it's basically a horse whip. It's just one long strand. And the horse whip, you know, Zorro does a lot of cool things with it. You know, he, you know, whips a pistol out of somebody's hand, or he slings it on a tree branch, you know, and swings to the next building or whatever. Horse whips are not made to hurt the horse. Horse whips are made to make a noise, to stir the horse into action. But that's not the kind of whip that the Romans used when they flogged a man. The Roman whip was made of a wooden handle, and attached to that handle were 4 to 5 long leather strips about this long. And at the end of each leather strip, there was a piece of metal or a bone. And the purpose of those pieces of metal and those bone was to rip the skin off the back of the person who was being whipped. So the person who was flogged first had his hands tied to a post and his back exposed. The historian Eusebius tells us that in the time of Polycarp, which was the 2nd century, that some people were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. We don't know how deeply Jesus was flogged, but obviously the loss of blood and the severity of the beating most likely explains why Jesus didn't have the strength to carry his own cross, where the other two guys did. It also explains why Jesus died before the other two men who were crucified with Jesus. That's very significant, because the Old Testament prophets foretold that the bones of the Messiah would not be broken. You remember that when they came to Jesus on the cross, he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones. But they went and broke the bones of the other two guys on the cross to hurry their death. It says next that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Of course, the crown of thorns was to be a mockery of a real crown. The crown of thorns was smashed on his head, I'm sure cutting the skin and causing blood to stream down his face. And then the soldiers mocked him. They clothed him with a purple robe. Most likely it was an old dingy robe that one of the Roman officers wore. They put it on Jesus because often a king, and during ancient times when he made decrees, would, you know, wear a long flowing robe. I should tell you a little bit about the Roman soldiers during the time of Jesus. Historians tell us that the Roman soldiers who were in Jerusalem at this time were recruited and trained in Syria. And Jerusalem, or I should say Judea, was their assignment. And so these were basically Syrian soldiers. Now the reason the Roman Empire sent soldiers from Syria to Judea was because they spoke the same language. They all spoke Aramaic. The Syrians spoke Aramaic, and that was the language that was common in Judea. And so, if you think about that, you know that the Syrians hated the Jews. They still do today. And so this was their opportunity to have one in their midst who they're told, was a king. And now they could pour out their wrath and their hatred on Jesus. And this they did. Scripture says that they came to him, bowed down to him, mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they treated him as a defeated foe. Matthew, in Matthew 27, tells us that they placed a reed in his hand to represent a sepulcher, or scepter, excuse me. And that they actually took the reed out of his hand and then beat him with it. Beat him in the face over and over again. Then after the beating, it says that Pilate brings him out. Verse 4 says, "Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him.'" Now stop right there. That's a very interesting comment by Pilate, don't you think? He says, "I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Oh, great. So if you have no basis for a charge against him, why did you have him flogged? I mean, that's totally ridiculous. So in addition to the torture, you could say that Jesus understands what it means to be treated unfairly. Perhaps from an earthly perspective, it would be easy to say, "Father in heaven, where are you? What's going on? Why are you letting this happen? It looks like the world has run amok." Well, it hasn't run amok, but it is definitely infected with sin. But this will not thwart God's plan. God will use even these unfair acts to accomplish his purpose. Pilate could have, should have, immediately released Jesus. Verse 5 says, "When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate then says, 'Here is the man.'" In other words, Pilate is saying, "Look, here he is. Does he look like a threat to Rome? Does he look like a dangerous rebel? Hasn't he suffered enough?" And what was the response? The response was, "Crucify, crucify." And I want you to notice that the people who started yelling "crucify" was not the crowd. It wasn't the common folks, and we don't really know how many common folks were there. Most likely, very few. It was the religious, it was the chief priest and their officials who shouted, "Crucify, crucify." And it's obvious that they don't want Jesus punished. They want him dead. That's what they want. You know, the enemies of Jesus want the same today. Jesus has many enemies today. And you especially see it in the secular movement that is building in our country. And in the, quote, progressive movement that is building in our country today. It is their purpose to completely eradicate every trace of Jesus and the Bible in our culture. They've already been successful in removing prayer and Bible from our schools. They want to remove any talk of Jesus in the workplace. Many of you know that we had a gentleman who used to come to our church. He and his family attended here, and it was the Owens family. And Mark played guitar, and he played in our worship band every week. And they moved up to Oregon. And I was talking to Mark just a couple of weeks ago. He called me, and we were talking to me, and he says, "Hey, Rick, I got to tell you something that happened." And he says, "You know, Dan, you know, they have a son named Daniel. And Daniel, I think, just finished the sixth grade. I'm not sure, either sixth or seventh." So, you know, he's like a junior high kid, right? And Daniel came to Christ through Vacation Bible School, by the way. So at any rate, in this new school that Dan is going to, this girl was, you know, liked him. And so, you know, there was this kind of boyfriend, girlfriend thing. But then she began to ask him to do things that really made him uncomfortable. And it's even embarrassing to talk about this in church. But she would ask him, you know, "Send me pictures and of yourself." And she didn't want face pictures. She wanted body pictures of his private parts and this kind of thing. And it made Dan feel a little uncomfortable. And fortunately, Dan has the kind of relationship with his parents that he kind of expressed his uncomfortableness with his mom and dad. And so they both, you know, they all kind of decided that maybe you ought to break it off with this girl. So he did. He broke it off. So not long after he broke it off, they're sitting in their home, and they get this phone call. Jennifer answers the phone, and the father of this girl just lays into her. And she tries to explain that, you know, Dan felt uncomfortable and these things that your daughter was asking was inappropriate. And then then the guy's yelling at her. And then finally he says, "Oh, wait a minute. Are you a Christian?" And she says, "Yes, I am." And then he says, "Oh, well, that's the problem." And he's talking to his wife, "Honey, she's a Christian." And then he hangs up on her. See, there are those who hate Jesus, and because they hate Jesus, they'll hate us as well. Jesus said that. Jesus says, if they hate me, they will hate you also. And we're seeing a growing intolerance. We see it from the pro-abortion movement. We see it from the pro-LGBT movement, a hatred and an intolerance towards Christians. Pilate responds. He says, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, of course, the Jews are not allowed to crucify anyone. And Pilate knows that. And they know that as well. But I want you to notice that this is the third time Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." So here's how they respond. They say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now, what law? What law are they talking about? We have a law. Is there a law that says you can't claim to be the Son of God? No, there's no law. But there is a law. It's in Leviticus 24, verse 16. That says, "You cannot blaspheme the Lord your God." And so they view Jesus' claim to be the Son of God as blasphemy. So now, you know the definition of blasphemy, don't you? Blasphemy basically means to slander God's name or to bring God down, to equate something to him that's less than him. And so their idea that Jesus would claim to be the Son of God, they basically, you know, were recognize that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that he was claiming to be God in flesh. Now, there are a number of places where Jesus claims to be the Son of God. It might be helpful to review them real quickly. In John chapter 10, verse 33, you remember that in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." And they pick up stones to stone Jesus because they recognize that he's claiming to be God. And then, so Jesus says to them, "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son? Do not believe me unless I do my Father's works. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Then there were a number of other occasions, Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin. It's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe Jesus' trial before the high priest, Caiaphas. John does not. But in all three Gospels, it is recorded that in the middle of the trial, the high priest stops everything. He turns to Jesus and says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus responds by saying, "I am." And then, you know, everybody went nuts. And they started shouting, "Blasphemy, he deserves to die." And that's why they brought him to Pilate. And so Pilate questions Jesus again. Pilate hears them refer to Jesus, claim to be the Son of God. And it says that when Pilate heard this is verse 8, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. And he asked him this question. Now, he knows he's from Galilee. He knows that. That's why he sent him to Herod before. But he comes back and he says, "Where are you from?" That is a very captivating question by Pilate. Pilate was an idol worshiper. He worshipped Greek and Roman gods. And there are all these stories in Greek mythology of gods coming and living among men. I'm sure Pilate is a little spooked, perhaps because it's not recorded in John, but in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew records that Pilate got this message from his wife. And his wife had a dream about Jesus. And she sent this message to Pilate and says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." And so Pilate comes back and says, "Where are you from?" Now, Jesus has already told it. We talked about it last week in the previous chapter. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus has already told him that he is not of this world. And so Pilate comes back and asks, "Where are you from?" But it says, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus is silent. Now that's really weird. Pilate is not used to this. Pilate is used to bringing an accuser before him. According to Roman law, the accuser has his time to give his side of the story. And here the Jews have accused him of claiming to be the Son of God, and so he's waiting to hear Jesus' story. He's waiting, to hear his side. He's waiting for Jesus to maybe call the other people liars. Jesus is silent. Every person that Pilate typically examines either argued his innocence or accused his accusers of some wrongdoing. But Jesus doesn't do that. But it's interesting because 500 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah described this very moment. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says this. Isaiah is describing the Messiah. And this is what he says about the Messiah. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Then Pilate gets a little irked, and he says, "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" Now it's interesting that Pilate puts the emphasis on the word power. If you look at the original language, he says this, "Power I have to release you and power I have to crucify you." That's what he said. Pilate is convinced he's completely in charge. But it's interesting to note, and I'm bringing this out because I have the NIV translation. The word that is used or translated power in the NIV is one that really means authority. If you have New American Standard Bible, it translates the word authority. I'm the one who has the authority to crucify you or the authority to let you go. Pilate is not talking about physical power. Now there's another Greek word, dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And that's the word that's, for example, used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Okay, but that's not the word that's used here. The word here is the word authority. I'm the one who has the authority to either crucify you or let you go. So Pilate is not talking about brute strength, but the power that comes from holding the supreme position. He doesn't hold the supreme position. God holds supreme position of authority. But Jesus answers in verse 11, "You would have no authority unless it was given to you from heaven." Now think about that for a few minutes. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told that God is the ultimate authority. And that if anyone has a position of authority on earth, that that authority comes from God. For example, Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "For the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 75, verse 1 through 7 says this, "We give thanks to You, O God, we give thanks, for Your name is near. Men declare Your wondrous works." And then God speaks here. I just love it in the Old Testament when God speaks. He says, "When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, 'Do not boast,' and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn.' Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride," which is exactly what Pilate was doing right now. "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and He exalts another." Daniel in chapter 2 says this, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power and authority belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." And in the New Testament, it was John the Baptist who said, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven." John chapter 3, verse 27. Then we read in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So here's the point. God is the one who put Pilate as the governor of Judea. God gave him his authority. That's what Jesus is saying. Now you may say, wait a minute, hold it. Are you saying that every person's authority is established by God? Yes. Are you telling me that God put Hitler in authority? God gave Kim Jong-un his authority? Why would God do that? Well, you know, that's a very interesting question. I wish we had like another half an hour to kind of go through Scripture and answer that question. But I'll tell you this, I'll save you 2 hours of study. The Bible teaches that God will give people the leader they deserve. You can see this is taught in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14 through 25. So you think about Hitler. Think of what happened before Hitler came to power. The people of Germany were turning to an intellectualism. They began to believe that man could solve all of his problems. They lifted up the great German humanistic philosophers. The church began to become very cold. They latched on to the theory of evolution, believing that there were different stages of man's development. And of course, they believed that the German race was at the top and that the other races, especially Jews, blacks, they were inferior. They were lower on the evolutionary scale. And a lot of the Christians got sucked into the humanistic ideas and philosophies. The church of Germany became cold. Very few of the pastors even preached the word of God in the churches in Germany. God gave them the leader that they deserved. You could say the same about North Korea. North Korea was a very open place, but they began to turn away from God. God gives the leader that the people deserve. We got Obama because we deserved Obama. We got Trump because we deserve Trump. That's why the church is so important. That's why it's so important that the church be light, salt and light on this earth. The more people we can bring to Christ, the more people we can help understand the Word of God, the stronger God's kingdom will be in this country. And God will give us a godly leader. But look at this next verse, verse 11. Jesus says, says, "You would have nothing unless it was..." Let me read the passage. He says, "Don't you realize that I have the power to either free you or crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And then he makes this statement. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So you see, it's not Jesus who's on trial here. It's Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders that are on trial. Jesus says they have the greater sin, but Pilate, you have sin as well. They have greater sin because they handed me over to you. But you are the one who's guilty before God. So despite the pressure and the persecution, Jesus remains calm and unmoved. And here's something that you can take home with you. When you're questioned or ridiculed for your faith, remember that while you may be on trial before your accusers, like Jennifer was on the phone with this guy, they are the ones that are on trial before God. The man who called up Jennifer, he was the one that was on trial before Almighty God. And now we come to verse 12. Verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. So why didn't he? He was the one in charge. We'll talk about that more next week, but Pilate had a problem. His Roman sense of justice demanded that he let Jesus free. But he's trying to please these Jewish religious leaders. He didn't have the guts to do what he knew was right. He was afraid. He was afraid that these Jewish leaders would report him to Rome as being unfair. He was afraid of a riot, and his job was to keep the peace. And so he just tried to keep the peace. But the Jews kept on shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. No friend of Caesar. That kind of went like an arrow into Pilate's heart. Now, who is Caesar? Now, Caesar was the king of the Roman Empire. Why do they call him Caesar? Well, it's a long story. But there is a famous Roman general named Julius Caesar, conquered all of Gaul, which is now Europe. He was hailed as a great leader, and indeed he was. Great soldier, great general. And when he returned to Rome after conquering most of Europe, they wanted to make him king. But Rome was a republic. They had representatives from all over the empire. And so the idea of him becoming a king threatened the republic. And some people were so committed to the republic that they assassinated Julius Caesar. And of course, when they assassinated Julius Caesar, the Roman people and many of the Roman leaders were so incensed that they had killed such a great man that they killed those who assassinated Caesar, and they set up Caesar's son as the emperor of Rome. And they had such worship and adoration towards Julius Caesar that instead of calling him king, they called him Caesar. Caesar was the emperor, the king of Rome. And what does Caesar represent? Caesar represents the empire. An empire that's based on oppression. Rome built its empire for one reason, wealth and power. Caesar represents tyranny. To be a friend of Caesar is to be a friend of paganism, a promoter of idol worship, friend of all that opposes the true and living God. Friend of those who would reject Jesus as king. So as we think about this passage, I'd like for us to look at some points of application. First of all, as we look at the opening verses of chapter 19, we're reminded that Jesus suffered for us. And as we think about his suffering, as we take communion this morning, we should remember what Christ has done for us, and live with grateful hearts. We're the ones who, because of our sin, deserved to be flogged. But Jesus took that for us. I can remember working at a secular job one time and sitting in the lunch table, and I was talking with this other guy about spiritual things. He mentioned, he says, you know, I don't think God could ever forgive me. I've done something, you know, that I just don't think God could ever forgive. I just can't believe that God would just, you know, not make me do something or do something to earn his favor. And so I turned to him and I said, so what you're telling me is that you've done something so bad that you deserve to have your back ripped open with a Roman whip. And you deserve to be beaten beyond recognition. You've done something so bad that you deserve to be nailed to a cross. Well, you're right about that. That is what you deserved. But Jesus took that for you. So go before him humbly and ask for his mercy and accept his gift of mercy. Accept his payment on the cross for your sins. Then secondly, we are reminded, yes, Jesus did claim to be God in the flesh. He is the living God who visited us from heaven. He is the Son of God. So put your trust in him. Listen to him. Follow him. And then remember that all authority and power comes from God. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what we're about. That's what we should be doing as a church. That's what we will do by God's grace. And then Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Place yourself as Jesus did, under God's authority. And then lastly, don't be afraid of Caesar. Don't be a friend of Caesar. Don't be a friend of the world. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And by the world, it refers to those ideas, philosophies that rejects the Lord Jesus. That verse goes on to say, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and all its desires will soon pass away. But the man who does the will of God abides forever. What a wonderful promise that is. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who endured such suffering in the hands of sinful men. We know, Lord, that he did it for us and for your glory and for your kingdom. And so, Lord, we do come to you with grateful hearts. We know, Lord, that you are the true ruler, the one who has all authority and power. And so, Lord, we look forward to your return when you will establish your kingdom on earth. And this we give you thanks and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. In the beginning of the message this morning, I said that if you belong to Christ, God will use everything that happens in your life for your good and for his purpose. We see that in the life of Jesus, and when we are in Christ, it's true for us as well. The Lord suffered and died so that we could have communion with him, so that we could be one with him, so that we could have fellowship with him. And it is proper that as we come to the communion table this morning, that we do what Scripture says, and that is, first of all, to examine our own hearts. And so I would ask you to examine your own heart before we have communion. If you're here and you're not sure that you belong to Christ, you're not sure that if you died today, you would go to heaven. In the quietness of your own heart, you can make sure. Just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I accept your suffering and your death as a payment for my sins. And I receive you as my Savior and Lord. And then those of us who have known the Lord for many years, this would be a time for us to look to him and make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, before we come to your table to commune with you, to fellowship with you, to be one with you, we do ask that you would search our hearts. And so, Lord, in the quietness of our hearts, we turn to you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, turn to him right now And in your own words, say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for leaving heaven and dying on the cross for my sins. I know that you were raised from the dead and you're alive today. And I want you to be my king today. And Lord, all of us want to say to you that we acknowledge that you are the king and we want you to be the king in our hearts. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have often been weak. We have sought other things and have not always placed you first in our lives. But Lord, we pray that even this morning, you would do a new and fresh work in our hearts, that you would get our attention so that we would look to you and think of you and follow you in every area of our life. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.